John chapter 5 and verse 30, this is God's word. Let us hear it. This is Christ now speaking when he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself which has sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Our brother Ron was right when he picked up on a theme within the hymns that we were singing, that theme being the word of God, and in keeping with that theme, look with me at verse 39, where Christ says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Search the scriptures. That is to be, you know, a lifelong endeavor for any true Christian. He devotes himself to the scriptures. I'm not going to say that we're all the same in that respect. There are some who obviously have opportunity to read and search more than others, but everyone has some interest in the Word of God. And so this applies to us all. No matter what your vocation is, no matter what your calling in life, you are called upon by Christ himself to search the scriptures. Now, we've seen in our study of this chapter that the miracle Christ performed on the paralytic turned into heated controversy with the Jews. They were more incensed by the fact that he'd healed a man on the Sabbath day than they were thrilled that a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years could now take up his bed and walk. We noted that the more they contended with Jesus, the stronger Jesus became in his affirmations of his deity. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work, he said in verse 17. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. We go on to read in verse 18. Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And in the verses that follow, we noted how Jesus and his Father were one in purpose and one in the work of redemption. as you follow this contentious debate into verses 31 and the verses that follow, there are a number of commentators that point out how Jesus is speaking as if the setting was in a courtroom. You need to keep that in mind when you read verse 31, where Christ says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." I like the way R.C. Sproul illustrates the meaning of this statement. He shares how he had done business with his bank, and that business required his signature on the bottom of a contract as well as the signature of a witness. He points out that it wouldn't have been acceptable for him to have signed one line which called for his signature and then sign again with his signature the line that called for a witness that the signature was his. It sort of reminds me of an event that took place in Northern Ireland many years ago. This happened to one of our preachers. This was during the days when tensions were very high in Northern Ireland between Catholics and Protestants, and there were guard stations among various roads. And one of our preacher came up to one of these guard stations, and he was stopped, and he was asked for identification, and he didn't happen to have any with him. Didn't have his driver's license. I'm not sure why. But the guard then said to him, "Well, is there any way you can identify yourself?" And the preacher looked in the mirror and saw his reflection and said, "Yep, that's me." Well, I think the guard was looking for more than that. And it certainly wouldn't have worked for R.C. Sproul to sign the witness line on the contract that, yeah, this is my signature. And this is what Christ meant when he said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." In other words, his witness would not be authenticated simply on his own say-so. And so he calls for corroborating witnesses. And he lists four of them. The first corroborating witness is John the Baptist. "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth," Christ says in verse 33. And then he calls for an even more powerful corroborating witness, which was found in the works he performed. "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me," he says in verse 36. And then there's the witness of the Father himself, verse 37. "And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." Now when Christ says, "Ye have neither heard his voice at any time," he's obviously not including that instance when Christ was baptized. On that occasion, there was an audible voice from heaven. So we read in Matthew 3 and verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So there's the witness of the Father. Before that occasion, the audible voice of God had never been heard. And I think, maybe you can prove me wrong on this, but I think you can date that all the way back to the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, following Christ's baptism, that voice which had never been heard was heard. And the voice of God the Father gave a powerful and authoritative witness to the glorious truth that Christ was his Son, the Son of God. So these are three of the four witnesses in our courtroom setting, if you will. John the Baptist, the miracles Christ performed, his Father in heaven, and then what might be taken as perhaps the most important witness of all, which was and is the witness of Scripture. Search the Scriptures, Christ says in verse 39, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So there's the fourth testimony, if you will, the fourth witness. And I say this last witness is perhaps the most important of all, especially for us, because it's in the Scriptures that we read of John the Baptist's witness to Christ. And it's in the Scriptures that we read the accounts of Christ's miracles. And it's in the Scriptures that we have the account of the Father's voice being heard from heaven, even though his voice had not been heard over the course of many generations. And it's in the Scriptures that we learn how important the witness of Scripture is to his identity as the Christ. Now, we miss something in our authorized versions that most other English translations pick up in their rendering of this verse. It appears to us, based on the King James Version translation, that Christ is commanding the Jews to search the Scriptures. You would expect this word in its original form in the Greek to be expressed in the imperative mode. The imperative mode is the command mode. But in fact, the word appears in the indicative mode. In other words, Christ is speaking in a matter-of-fact way when he says, in effect, you are constantly searching the Scriptures. He's putting that out as a fact. This was something the Jews engaged in. He's not commanding them so much as he's simply recognizing their practice. You Jews are constantly searching the Scriptures. But then there comes this tragic irony. They were searching the Scriptures, but they were missing Christ. And because they were missing Christ, they were missing life. Isn't that tragically ironic? Of all the advantages the Jews possessed over other people, that one advantage that the Apostle Paul identifies as their chief advantage was their having the Scriptures. Listen to the words of Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had God's oracles. They had God's word. They had what no other nation possessed in having those oracles or in having the Bible. And yet, in spite of that advantage, and in spite of their diligence in trying to utilize that advantage by constantly being engaged in the practice of searching the Scriptures, they still missed the mark. And they missed it in one of the most important topics that are covered in the Scriptures. They missed the mark in the matter of life. Now, as I said a moment ago, you and I are supposed to be searching the Scriptures also. I've always loved that verse in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. We touched on it in Sunday school this morning. I sort of made this my student verse when I was going through college and majoring in Bible. This is that verse that speaks of those Berean Christians. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. I know I've touched on that verse in the past, and whenever I land on it, I can't help but make the point that there is no such thing in Christianity as spoon-fed Christians, not even when the Apostle Paul is holding the spoon. It says they heard what he said, and they put it to the test of Scriptures. And they did this daily. And they did this whether those things were so. And for this practice, the testimony is that they were noble. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Not that they were the troublemakers within the church. No, they were the noble ones for devoting themselves to the scriptures that way. A Christian, you see, is to be a student of the word. It doesn't matter how seasoned a saint you are or how young you may be in the Lord. The Bible is a book that you are supposed to search. But when we read of the Jews in Christ's time who did search the scriptures and yet missed Christ and as a result missed life, then we're forced to acknowledge that there must be a right way and a wrong way to search the scriptures. I want to focus on the right way this morning. Simply put, you must search the scriptures, but not only search them, but search them in the right way. You must search the scriptures in the right way. So that's what I want to consider. And in order that we may search the scriptures in the right way, consider with me first, we must search the scriptures with the right premise. Search the scriptures with the right premise. And the premise, of course, is Christ. They are they which testify of me, Christ says in our text. I suppose the most obvious cross-reference to our text would be the words you find in Luke 24 when Christ came alongside those two Emmaus Road disciples. So in verse 27 we read, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Oh, the scriptures are obviously about Jesus, aren't they? What a Bible lesson that must have been. I wish we could have sat in on that one. You'll notice that reference there is made to all the scriptures. The force of the statement is made even more so when you come down a few verses. This is in Luke 24 and verse 44, and it says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, in the first verse I cited, verse 27, two divisions in scriptures are cited by Christ, Moses and all the prophets. Now in verse 44, further down in the chapter, the third of three major division of scriptures recognized by the Jews is cited. Not only is reference made to Moses and the prophets, but also the Psalms. Albert Barnes breaks down these divisions for us in his commentary on the New Testament. The five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Among the Jews, this was the first division of the Old Testament and was called the Law. We sometimes hear it referred to as the Torah, which is just another word for law. The prophets. This was the second and largest part of the Hebrew Scriptures. It comprehended the books of Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, which were called the former prophets, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 smaller books leading up to Malachi, which were called the latter prophets. And then the Psalms. The word here used probably means what were comprehended under the name of, and I'll try to get this right, Hagiographa, or holy writings. This consisted of the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and the two books of Chronicles, all under that category of holy writings, or the Psalms. This division of the Old Testament was in use long before the time of Christ and was what he referred to here. And he meant to say that in each of these divisions of the Old Testament, there were prophecies respecting himself. It all points to him, in other words. So the scriptures in their entirety, or the scriptures in each major division, testified of Christ. This is a book of Christ. You could say that the title to the book of Revelation could be viewed as an appropriate title for the entire Bible when you read the opening words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's true of the last book of the Bible, but you know what? That's true of the entire Bible. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And unless you know that Christ is the theme of the book, it becomes a very easy thing to misread the Bible. And this was sadly the case with the Jews, and sadly the case with many others, even down to this present hour. And we can't help but note the irony of a people so devoted to the study of scriptures, so meticulous and careful when it came to copying the scriptures, and that's a story in itself. And yet for all their care and zeal, they missed the main point of the book, which is Christ himself. I remember way back when I was in high school, I think it was my junior year, and it was the beginning of a new school year. I was in an English literature course, and the teacher was giving us the plan of the class for that semester. We would be required to read so many books, and we would be giving reports on these books, some written, some oral. Oh, the oral reports were scary. And the teacher then gave us a very unusual option when he said that if anyone would like to give a book report on the Bible, that would be acceptable. I've never forgotten that, and I've wondered along the way, why was that teacher willing to give out that option? Could it be that maybe he was a Christian trying to encourage us to read the Bible? Or maybe he was a critic who was welcoming the opportunity to criticize the Bible? I don't know. Nobody took him up on the offer. The only thing I knew of the Bible back then, it was a very thick book. And it would take a long time to read. It would probably be difficult to understand. I had no interest in it. I was not a Christian. I was not even a churchgoer. So it certainly wasn't something I was going to take up. But I wonder this morning, if you were to give a book report on the Bible, what would you say the Bible is about? How would you give that book report? Any number of things might be put forward as possibilities, I suppose, as to what the Bible is about. Some might suggest it's a book that shows you how to live. The Ten Commandments might come to the foreground as a summary capsule of what the Bible is about. Others might suggest it's a book of fables, after the order of Aesop's fables. In other words, the Bible is a book of fictitious stories with a moral behind each story. Stories like Adam and Eve and Noah and Jonah in the whale are designed to teach us certain lessons that pertain to life. And even the story of Christ is meant to inspire us about how to live. No doubt that suggestion has been made as to what the Bible is about. And the list could go on and on, I suppose. What Christ makes very plain in his dispute with the Jews is that this book is about him. And when you realize that the Bible is all about Christ, you're able to see a unity to this book that you might not see otherwise. How many Christians, I'm afraid, become puzzled about the fact that this book is made up of 66 books, each one an entity in itself. The settings are varied, and the authors are from different types of backgrounds and locations and time periods in history. The types of literature are varied, from historical narrative to poetry to pithy and concise proverbs to highly symbolic prophecies. But once you know the major theme of the book, then it becomes a whole lot easier to follow the storyline, as it were. From the dawn of creation, you read of the fall of man and of the promise of God that a Messiah would come from the seed of the woman. From the calling of Abraham to leave his homeland and venture forth to Canaan, you see the Lord at work forming a people through whom the Messiah would eventually come. The book takes the form of a suspenseful drama when you follow the course of the nation of Israel. And as Israel seems so bent on sin and idolatry, you're made to wonder if God can accomplish his purpose of bringing forth the Messiah to accomplish redemption. And when at last the northern tribes, followed later by the southern kingdom, are taken into captivity, you might be tempted to think that redemption has failed and that Christ will not come forth. The people were just too sinful for God's purpose to be realized. But then you learn of a small remnant preserved among those that went into captivity, and how they would eventually return to the land and rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And then at last the Messiah would come. Oh, child of God, don't miss the major theme and unifying factor to the entire Bible. This is a book about Christ. Hear Christ's word this morning as he says, "Search the scriptures." That needs to be our constant exercise of devotion. It applies to each and every person that names the name of Christ. You are expected, no matter what else you do, no matter what your vocation in life happens to be, you are nevertheless to search the scriptures. And when you search the scriptures, be sure to keep in mind the words of Christ. They are they which testify of me. Don't miss the main theme in the book, because to miss that theme ultimately means to miss life itself. And this leads to my second point and my concluding point. We've seen how the scriptures must be searched with the right premise, that premise being Christ. Consider next that if we would search the scriptures in the right way, we must search with the right aim, a right perspective and a right aim. Again, the words of our text, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." This is a book of life. This is a book that shows you how to live and how to gain eternal life. We've noted, I'm sure, on numerous occasions, the purpose statement of John's gospel has to do with life. John 20 and verse 31, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And we see then, don't we? We see that the purpose of John's gospel is to persuade his reading audience to believe in Christ. John wants you to know that Christ is the Son of God. The very opening words of this gospel provide you with a thesis, as it were, as to what John wants you to know and believe about Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Your view of Christ must be that high. You must see that he is God. You must see that he is the creator of the world along with his Father. And you must see that he is the source of life. In him was life. This is why to miss Christ is to miss life. And yet, would you note how the Jews did understand that the scriptures pertain to life? This much they got right. They saw the scriptures as pertaining to life. The reason they searched the scriptures was because in them they thought they had eternal life. That says quite a lot about the Jews when you think about it. There are those who think that the relationship God had with the Jews only pertained to the temporal life we live in this world for a brief time before we die. He pledged to be their God only insofar as God would give them the promised land and they would occupy that land. And yet when you see what the author of Hebrews has to say about Abraham, it becomes very clear that Abraham saw way beyond the land of Palestine. Listen to the words of Hebrews 11 and verse 9. This is the faith chapter now of the New Testament. By faith, he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Isn't that telling? The promised land was a strange country to him. Couldn't you say of Abraham the same thing you'd say about any New Testament saint, that this world was not his home? He was just passing through. And so we go on to read in Hebrews 11, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Oh, he saw way beyond a slab of real estate, if you will, in this sin-cursed world. Over in the Middle East, he saw way beyond this present world in all its infirmities and sins. And then a summary statement that pertains to all the faithful that are listed in Hebrews 11. The author goes on to say, and I've cited this verse as a very good text on what constitutes true saving faith. Listen to what it says. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. So searching for eternal life became the heritage of the Jews right up to the time of Christ. They understood rightly that the word of God has to do with life. And yet they missed it. They missed life because they missed Christ. Just like they missed righteousness, they missed life. Paul explains to the Romans how they missed righteousness. We looked at this not long ago, Romans 10 and verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. We studied that verse, and I pointed out at that time that there are three different kinds of righteousness given to us in that verse. There's God's essential righteousness. They were ignorant of that righteousness, which amounts to his essential righteousness. Only those that are ignorant of God's essential righteousness will ever harbor the notion that they're righteous enough to gain heaven. And then there's self-righteousness, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. Self-righteousness is the very thing that must be disowned by anyone who would gain eternal life. Listen to how Paul disowns self-righteousness. And these words from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Do you get that? Do you hear how Paul disowns self-righteousness that he might gain another kind of righteousness? And the righteousness which is of God by faith is the third kind of righteousness found in our text in Romans 10 and verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They failed to submit to gospel righteousness, in other words. Because they were ignorant of God's righteousness and mistakenly thought they could establish their own righteousness. Now, they were right about something. It takes righteousness to gain life. I think they understood that. It takes righteousness to gain eternal life. For I say unto you, Christ says in Matthew 5 and verse 20, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, it does take righteousness then, doesn't it? A very high standard of righteousness. How tragic then to have the book of life and to miss life. How tragic to miss the very person that is the source of life, as well as the source of our righteousness. The one who has the power and authority to give eternal life to as many as will receive him, the primary factor that contributes to missing life is human pride. It was in their pride, you see, that the Jews thought they could establish their own righteousness. And it's the pride of man that keeps him from following Paul's example of disavowing all self-righteousness. When it comes to disavowing self-righteousness, there's a sense in which you have to die in order to live. Listen to Christ's words. We'll get to these eventually. In John chapter 12 and verse 24, they speak with reference to Christ himself, but they can also be applied to the experience of a sinner becoming a Christian. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. We die to self by disavowing self-righteousness. We become, to use the phrase of the first beatitude, poor in spirit. We feel ourselves to be as helpless as those hearers of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost who cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They cried out that way because their sins were revealed and they were under conviction of sin. They were charged with a very serious crime, the crime of crucifying the Messiah. For those who try to establish their own righteousness, crucifying the Messiah becomes foolishness and a stumbling block. And yet Peter explained that it was all in accordance with a divine plan. It was after the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God that they had taken with wicked hands Jesus Christ and had crucified and slain him. And what's more, and this brings us to the point of our study in John 5 this morning, it was foretold in the scriptures. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, Christ says to those Emmaus Road disciples, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The scriptures foretold his sufferings. The Old Testament system of worship with all those animal sacrifices symbolized his sufferings and his substitutionary death. Every part of Old Testament worship, right down to the tabernacle and the furniture in that tabernacle, pointed to Christ. This is one of the reasons, you know, that there had to be a very strict application of the regulative principle in Old Testament times. The regulative principle tells us that we don't invent the way we worship God. We follow the pattern that God himself reveals. To vary from that pattern in Old Testament times would have been to mar the picture of Christ. Oh, if you can just picture somebody, in a museum, say, going up to Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa with a magic marker and scribbling on it, defiling and defacing that picture. That's what it was if you deviated from the worship that God revealed in Old Testament times. It was as if you were taking that magic marker and defacing something, because it all pointed to Christ. And so I trust this morning that it can be said of you what was matter-of-factly said of the Jews: they were in the habit of searching the scriptures. That's a good habit to cultivate and maintain. But do it carefully, for there have been many that have engaged in that practice, but have done so from a wrong perspective. Make sure that in searching the scriptures, you're searching for Christ. Make sure you keep the words of Christ ever at the forefront of your mind. They are they which testify of me. And if you keep that perspective in view and you're honest before God about what the scriptures reveal about you and your sin, then you'll know to go to Christ. And in believing in Christ, you'll gain the wonderful and durable blessing of everlasting life. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we feel humbled before thee. Thou hast given us a book, and yet, Lord, we learn from this book how easy it is to have such a treasure and yet miss the blessings that are intended to come from it. The Jews missed Christ and as a result deceived themselves into thinking they had life when in fact they were dead. Oh, Lord, help us not to make the same mistake. Help us to understand what this book is about. Help us to see Christ in the sacred page. And may we be drawn to him. And may we believe in him. And may we honor him by walking in humble faith and praise and thanksgiving for what he has done in making atonement for our sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.